Okay, let's go for session 8 of 2 Samuel. This is the 8th of 8 sessions, so this closes the book with chapters 22, 23, and 24. And it's going to include David's final words. This closes out his ministry. 2 Samuel 22 is basically a psalm. You'll find it almost identical wording as Psalm 18. It's a royal hymn of thanksgiving that is inserted here. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So we don't know where this actually comes chronologically, but obviously it's later, and it's here appended before the end of the record of his reign. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence." So this whole thing is going to be all about God's providence and his delivering David from all his troubles. And in a manner very, very characteristic of this form of writing, and especially that of David, it first acknowledges his greatness and his glory in a number of designations here. Rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn, salvation, stronghold, refuge, savior, and so forth. All of God's exploits are in the past, and his promises for the future all are predicated on who he is, who God is. And one of the things I find myself, by the way, when I pray is thanking him for just being who he is. The fact that we have a God that is who he is, a God that delights in keeping his promises, a God that delights in the personal welfare of each of his people. And that's exciting. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. So David is obviously very conscious of history and God's providential arrangement. He can describe many of these things hyperbolically as being akin to death. So desperate was he in the peril that death was imminent. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So clearly, David is conscious of the fact that God is a God of the creation, and that he controls the earth. And he sees God in his anger shaking the whole cosmos in his expression of his concern for David. That's really the way he's expressing here. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. Though through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven and uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. The channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. He uses that phrase a lot. He sent from above, and he took me and drew me out of many waters. See, he's dealing here, of course, with the sovereignty of God, and not of only of the earth, but of heavens. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and upon them that hated me, and they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also in a large place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. And it's interesting how the verbs he uses, God's deliverance in the sense that he reached down, he took hold, drew out, rescued, brought out, and so forth. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. And with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. The afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine enemies are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. In other words, basically, he can break through barricades and scale the highest walls, is really what the thought is in the Hebrew. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like the hind's feet, and setteth me upon high places, upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Wow. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. I turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not rise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth, and I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, and hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. Interesting phrase. And will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. So, the Lord is the Savior. And that's the emphasis of from the last, five verses. It's interesting, this emphasis, especially when you realize that the Messiah is the son of David. And David, his reign, in many ways, is intended to typify the messianic reign that's coming. So here's this psalm introducing before we get a summary of his heroes. Chapter 23 is David's mighty men, David's heroes. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. See, we have a continuation here in a sense. The first seven verses of the chapter 23 are sort of a psalm before we get into the list of his heroes. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass spring out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be as them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Before I get into this, let me anticipate the structure of what's forthcoming and make it clear. David is going to recount here a gallery of heroes. About 37 men will be summarized in verse 39. There's 37 of them. And each one of these men have distinguished themselves by incredible exploits of service to God and Israel. These 37 people are his elite troops, if you will. We're going to see them in three groups. There's going to be the first three men, verses 8 through 17, will deal with his chief men. Three guys. He's going to detail them. Then in verses 18 to 23, we'll see two others that are of a second rank. They're not in the same category as the first three, but they're still distinguished from all the rest. Because after that, from verse 24 to the end, we have 32 more. So you've got three 2, and then 32, for a total of 39. Let's just jump in. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among all the captains. The same was Adino the Ezonite. He did lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That's pretty impressive. So we got 37 troops, three chief men, and we have Josheb, Bashasheth, and Eliezer, and Shaman. We'll talk about those in a minute. We'll have two others of a second rank. Abishai, we've seen him do a lot. He was really a brother of Joab, and in a sense his successor. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And then 32, which is the longest list. I haven't bothered to make a list of that on the screen. Do you notice something that's strange that's missing here? You see a name that's not in this list? Joab, yes. That is a source of some discussion. His two brothers, Abishai and Benaiah, are on here. But neither the author of Samuel nor that of Chronicles, which is a parallel set of books that we'll look at in the future, felt it necessary to list Joab, either because he was the commander of the whole army in one sense, or maybe there's some other reasons. In any case, it's interesting that he's not there. Verse 9 and 10. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Yes, the son of Dodo, the Ohite. That name's familiar to you because remember that was one of the judges. Very brief thing when we went through the book of Judges. We talked about Dodo. Anyway, one of the three mighty men with David. One of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle and the wise men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was heavy and his hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave. He's going to recount here a very interesting anecdote of these three. The three of the 30 chief, the top guys in other words, went down, came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So he's hiding, but the Philistines have Bethlehem under their thumb, apparently. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." You know, it's very dangerous for a leader to make a casual request, because there's always somebody that's going to, you know, react to that beyond maybe its intent. The three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So, you wanted a drink from Bethlehem? They went and got him one. Very heroic act in itself. But the verse doesn't end until he says, "Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it.'" These things did these three mighty men. A little anecdote thrown in here to give the flavor of this. Then it goes talks about the next couple of guys. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among the three. I might mention, by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, the one that slew 800 in one encounter. In 1 Chronicles 11, there's a parallel passage, and in the Chronicles, it says 300. Now, the number for 300 and 800 are very, very similar. So some people feel that that 800, the guy slew 800, may have been 300. It may be a scribal error. One or the other is probably an error. So take your pick, 300, 800. It still sounds like a bunch to me. So, and anyway, Abishai, was he not the most honorable of three? Therefore, he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. So he's not talking about the same three, it's a different three. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Now see, from here on, we're going to talk about the 30. So we had three top guys. We had another group of three of which only two are really mentioned, so it's a little ambiguous with how that goes. But in any case, from here on, apparently, we're dealing with a list of the so-called the 30. Now, there's actually 32 in the list, so the 30 is like a title, just like we speak of the disciples, they're, you know, the 12. Even after Judah hanged himself, they're called the 12, because even though there's one absent, so they're really 11. So Asahel, the brother of Job, was one of the 30. Elihan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Harithite, Ica the Haradite, Heles the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikish the Tekoite. And by the way, some of these ites are cities. They hail from that city. So Ebiezer the Anethothite, and Abunai the Hushathite, Salmon the Ehohite, and Maharai the Netophathite, and Heleb the son of Bana the Netophathite, Thite and Matai, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. And Benaiah, some of these names are similar, but from different places. Piranite and Hidai of the brooks of Gash, and Abialbon the Arbathite, and Asmaveth the Barhumite, and Elihaba the Shalbanite, and of the sons of Jashan, Jothan, the Shammah the Hararite, and Haim the son of Sharara the Harite, and Eliphelet the son of Abishai, the son of the Machachite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and Carmelite, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan, Zobah, Bani the Gadite, and if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, you'd be blessed right now, because I'm sure I'm butchering these pretty badly. Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berothite, and the armor bearer to Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, remember him? 37 in all. So there's 37 altogether. And now in the list, there is an issue here. The first three displayed their courage, you know, obviously by the things that were specifically mentioned. One of the things that I wanted to deal with here is that the list deals with 32 people. The group normally is called the 30, but they may have a few more or less as one thing. It's maybe a technical term for a military contingent. The Hashelo-Shaim means the 30. It's possible that two of these died in battle. Obviously, Uriah the Hittite had died, and there may have been another one. So there may be two that, in effect, were displaced because they were dead. So they may have been strictly 30 in another sense, but again, scholars quibble over the details. I don't want to spend our time on those conjectures because I'm not sure they bear much fruit. So let's move on to a very strange episode, 2 Samuel 24. David sins in taking a census. And in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" It's interesting here, God's anger was against whom? Against Israel. So he moved David to number them, which was a no-no, apparently. We'll get into that. "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which is with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba.'" Now Dan was up to the north, Beersheba to the south, so it's sort of like saying going from Maine to California, in a certain sense, is an equivalent phrase. "Go from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." You know, that sounds innocent enough. By the way, it's difficult to determine exactly when this occurred from 2 Samuel alone. But the parallel version is in 1 Chronicles 21. And there, the chronicler places it just before the instructions to Solomon. So it's almost as if we're setting the stage for the Passover that's why most scholars think this came very late in David's reign. And it may have been part of a dynamic to get ready for the succession of Solomon's coming to power. And again, now, for reasons that aren't stated here, the Lord was angry against Israel. Just like, as we noticed back in in chapter 21, had a similar thing. So he led David that a census be taken. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, the way to express it, the motivation is attributed to Satan. So it sounds to a naive reader like a contradiction. Here the Lord seems to move David, and in 1 Chronicles it was Satan that nudged David to do this. And those are not really contradictions. If the Lord simply allowed Satan to do that, do you follow me? to prompt David to an improper course of action. In order, and Lord allows that to happen because that will lead Israel to be punished, and also David to be instructed here. So this is very similar to Satan and Job. You remember in Job chapter 1, where God allowed Satan to harass Job. You could say that God did it. Well, God allowed it. Satan did it. What God simply did is release his protection in certain steps, you may recall. And in any case, the Lord didn't incite David to do evil. Because we know from James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, except in the sense that he may allow someone else to be an instrument here. And so, so Job's disturbed by this a bit. The reasons for David's taking his senses are not clear. But we'll notice as we go through that he had only military men counted, which implies the census was to assess military strength. These are censuses. Census was always frowned upon in the Middle East for purpose of counting people, primarily for tax proportions or to conscript for war service. So censuses were considered aggressive acts against the people, in a sense, by the government. Don't we wish our government would learn the same thing? But anyway, the sin probably lies in the idea that he could boast in human might. And that may be what's implied by Joab's query here. Joab says to the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Now, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. In other words, he indicates a concern, but when the king insists, they close ranks and do the bidding of the king. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead. And so what they're going to do here, frankly, is they're going counterclockwise north from Dan, and then southwest to Sidon and Tyre through the plains and valleys of the Canaanite and Hivite population south to Beersheba. And after 9 months and 20 days, they will give a report. About 800,000 eligible fighting men in Israel and about 500,000 in Judah. They came to Gilead, to the land of Tatimbushi, and they came to Danjan, which is another variation of Dan up there, and about to Sidon. Came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of Hivites and the Canaanites. They went out to the south to Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now there's a problem here, by the way. Let's try to reconcile this census. In 1 Samuel 24, where we're reading, the number was 800,000 for Israel and 500,000 for Judah. When you get to 1 Chronicles, the numbers are different. The naive reader says, gee, there's a contradiction. The more diligent scholars will try to figure out, okay, how are they counting differently? For some reason, they're reconciled slightly differently. One possibility is that in Chronicles, they include a standing army of 12 units of 24,000 each. That adds another 288,000, which was apparently a standing army of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they also had 12,000 that were assigned to Jerusalem and to the chariot cities. They were in a different category. According to 1 Chronicles 27, first 15 verses, and also the chariot city thing is in 1 Chronicles 1, which we'll deal with when we get to 1 Chronicles. But anyway, when you add that all up, that gets to the number of 1,100,000. 800,000 plus 300,000 adds up to the number in Chronicles, if that's the reconciliation. But also, from 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, it appears that 30,000 are not counted by Chronicles, 1,100,000 for Israel, the northern tribe, 470,000 Judah. So these things can be reconciled. In fact, they can be reconciled several ways, depending on how you infer from other things. But this is one reconciliation that seems simple and seemed to make, again, it's a conjecture as to how they counted, because there is some scriptural support for these assumptions, as so indicated. So not a big deal. Every place that I found an apparent contradiction, if you take the trouble to dig into it, it can be reconciled, and in many cases there's a discovery hidden behind it. In this case, this is of several attempts, the one that made the most sense to me. But anyway, 2 Samuel 24. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So David has sinned in doing this, and God gives him a choice of three penalties. Pick one. So God came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall seven years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So David's got three choices. 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before his enemies. You'd think that would be his profession by now. And 3 days pestilence in thy land. And interestingly enough, David says to Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even to thine appointed. And there died of the people, get this, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. Wow. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented. In other words, apparently the angel is dispatched to execute this judgment is withheld when he approached Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. This whole episode is strange. If you ask me, why did the Lord give David three choices? I have no idea. Why did David pick this particular one? Your guess is as good as mine. But there's something interesting about this that has far-reaching implications. Apparently, the angel was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. This was just north of the city in those days. And I'll show you that in the map in a minute. But Mount Moriah is a ridge system between two other mountains. To the east is Mount of Olives, and to the west is a place called Mount Zion, literally, denotative. The word Mount Zion is used connotatively for the region, but there's a specific mount to the west. Between these two mountains, there's a ridge system. The lower part of that ridge system is where the city of David was, sometimes called Ophel. The ridge system goes up to sort of a saddleback, where there's a prevailing breeze, and that lends its use as a threshing floor that belonged to Arunah the Jebusite. Remember, the whole area was Jebusite before David conquered it. There's still Jebusites there. So David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the thrashing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. That's what the prophet tells David to do. Where you saw that angel standing, that's where the Lord wants you to raise an altar. Well, there's a problem there because it's privately owned. This isn't public land. This belongs to Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to a servant? And David said, To buy the thrashing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. So David takes for granted that he can't just presume this place. He doesn't want something for nothing, especially if it's going to be to the Lord. So he's going to buy the property in order that he may put this altar there. Now Arunah said unto David, verse 22, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and thrashing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. So in other words, he gives David the wood, the oxen, the implements. Hey, take them. In other words, Arunah is ready to not only let him use the land, but to help every other way he can. All these things did Arunah as the king give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. Notice what David does. David said, and the king said unto Arunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the thrashing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is a very, very important purchase because David buys that threshing floor, that piece of ground, to do what's said to be done here. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. You say, what on earth is going on here? Well, I suspect a lot of things are going on here. We do discover, with 20/20 hindsight, there's far more going on here than simply a plague on Israel and a piece of ground being bought. Why? What is so important about this piece of ground? Well, let's take a look at a topological map of this region. Again, I got north to the top on this diagram. On the left, or to the west, we have a mountain. These are the topo map. These are 10-meter lines you're seeing there. Over here is Mount Zion. Over here is Mount of Olives to the right side. In the middle is this ridge that is known as Mount Moriah. To the west is Mount Zion, and the valley between it and the mount is called the Tropian Valley. It's been filled in modern times, so you won't see much of a valley there nowadays. And of course, the whole thing is overgrown with a city now. To the east is Mount of Olives. The valley between it and Mount Moriah is the Kidron Valley. To the south, there's also a valley called the Hinnom Valley. And it was sort of a dumping area. It was constantly smoldering. So that's where the Gehinnom, the term Gehinnom comes from, smoldering all the time. It's used idiomatically of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone by Jesus, using that phrase. The original Salem that you find in Genesis 14, while Melchizedek reigned, is at the southern portion of this. That's about 600 meters above sea level. But if you go up that ridge a ways, part of the way up here, the city of Salem becomes this Jebusite city, and the lower part of this is the city of David, say the bottom third or so on this diagram. As you move up this ridge, you get to a saddleback, which is about 741 meters above sea level, 140 meters higher than the base of it. And that is the threshing floor of Araunah. And the reason we're going into this is because we're going to discover that since David bought that, it ends up, its destiny has become the site of the temple. When Solomon builds his temple, he builds his temple on the threshing floor of Araunah. Now this is all, there's also a tradition, a very deeply embedded Jewish tradition. That's also where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, the Akedah. For a number of reasons that I won't belabor here, I believe that Abraham did not offer Isaac on the border of the town. He went up to the top of the hill, which isn't at 741 meters of sea level. It's up at the very peak, which is about, turns out, ironically, to be 777 meters above sea level. And the reason I think that's so relevant that Abraham went to the peak is because if you take a blow up of that piece of map, that's a place that later gets the name Golgotha. And one of the interesting things is I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on the exact spot another father was going to offer his son, Isaac. That Abraham was acting out prophecy, and he knew he was at the time. If you read Genesis 22 carefully, he names the place in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And there's lots of symbolism there. I won't derail the study here by getting into a long discussion of the Akedah. But if you study the Genesis 22 and the Abram's offering of Isaac, it has profound prophetic implications. Now, someone's brought up in Orthodox Judaism will have encountered the presumption that they all have is that the temple was built where Abraham offered Isaac. No, I don't think so. If you read the scripture, the temple was built on the threshing floor of Araunah that David, and sometimes it's spelled Ornan. It's a transposition issue. I won't get into that here. But the threshing floor of Araunah is what David purchased from Araunah that becomes the site of the temple when Solomon, his son, builds the temple. There's no mention in the scripture of any linkage of that to the offering of Abraham's offering of Isaac. Quite the contrary, there's a great deal of linkage, I believe, in the identification of Genesis 22 with what happened on Golgotha. And right next to that, today, is the Garden Tomb. And you can probably identify at least 18, maybe more, elements of the text that seem to authenticate the Garden Tomb as the actual tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which was right next to the cross was a garden, the scripture says. So where Joseph Arimathea's tomb was happened to be right adjacent to where this cross was. That was a bypass. It's just outside the Damascus Gate. It's a peak in which there was traffic, major caravan routes. It would be the kind of place that the Romans would use to manifest their criminal executions. Next to the garden tomb, there is a cistern that has about a capacity of about 250,000 gallons, which implies that whole area, that whole garden area, when it was under a single owner, very obviously a very rich man. And there's a very conspicuous tomb carved out of the rock, literally at least 18, maybe more, details from the text that fit that situation, so it all works. So for a number of reasons, that's a view. Recognize it's controversial. There are people that would disagree with this. There are some people that try to argue that the cross was on the top of Mount of Olives. I don't buy that for a number of reasons, but there are people that hold that view. But clearly, most Jewish experts would argue that Abraham offering of Isaac is where the Temple Mount stood. And there's lots of discussion we get into in exactly where on that mount the temple stood. That in itself is a controversy. There's three different sites. The traditional site is that the temple stood where the Dome of the Rock presently stands, which was built in the 6th century A.D., actually 7th century. But there's evidence, there's thermographic infrared evidence that was probably the Antonia Fortress. That means that the temple stood to the south of that by probably about 100 meters. And I won't get into all that here, but there are three conjectures. The traditional conjectures were the Dome of the Rock. There are some experts, like Asher Kaufman and others, that believe it was stood about 100 meters to the north for some reasons. And that's also very intriguing. But the one that seems to have the abundance of scientific support, so far at least, is that it stood about 100 meters to the south. But in any case, it stood in that area, that the thrashing floor of Verona, which was a saddleback in those days. It was a thrashing floor. All that is foundation was laid by these strange goings-on in 2 Samuel 24. And so ends our review of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, one of the things I'm going to encourage you to do, there's always a difficult trade-off as you go through a book, verse by verse, of getting too enmeshed in translational subtleties and other issues and lose sight of the whole. And I've tried to not fall into that trap with relatively few exceptions. There's the opposite opportunity, but I'm going to leave that to you. We've been through 1 and 2 Samuel, and there are many, many lessons. We learned a lot from the life of Saul, and all of that. One of the great studies that I encourage you to take on your own with this background is the life of David. First of all, he is the king after which the messianic rule is patterned. One of the titles of Christ is the Son of David. When the demons address him at Gadara, Son of David, have you come to torment us before our time? You see, Son of David, not Son of Solomon or Son of, a lot of other choices. No, Son of David. Very, very key messianic title. Why? God gave David the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel 7, and he establishes under oath a perpetual dynasty that, of course, will be fulfilled as Messiah. But one of the critical emblems in the scripture is the throne of David. When Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have a child, in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he emphasizes that her child will accede to the throne of David. That's a very, very precise statement. It's a throne that did not exist in those days. They were under Roman leadership. And even when the Romans appointed a king, it was an Edomite, not a descendant of Judah at all. And yet, that's the destiny. And so the only one left that can take that throne, of course, that's alive, is Jesus Christ. So the throne of David is something very literal, very specific, and it's very critical to all kinds of passages. But one of the things I encourage you to do on your own, because it'll mean more to you, is to, in your own way, summarize the life of David. His destiny is unparalleled by any other human being on the planet Earth. Now, what's even further provocative about the life of David, he was far from perfect. He's quite a guy, he's quite a general, quite a military man, quite a poet, and so on. In his youth, he had a musical skill that charmed Saul, and that carried through his life, apparently. He's an incredible human being, but he has faults. Not only his stumbling, I'll call it, with Bathsheba, where he sins there, but he also murders her husband. That whole thing is emblazoned throughout eternity. He'll be known for that. But also, as you study, he made some bad decisions. He made some very strange decisions. We saw the Amasa Job thing. There's a number of them. As you go through, you can question the validity of some of his decisions. Many of them that strike you strange may have been done for some political expediency, fine. But in any case, he's a guy with faults. We should be encouraged by that, that God can use people with faults. Boy, if he had to deal with faultless people, we'd all be in big trouble. We should be encouraged by that. We take great courage, encouragement from Paul when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul makes a big point. He says, in my flesh dwelleth no kin. This is Paul talking, okay? Now, I think most of us would fall well below Paul, but Paul's attitude is he is the chief of sinners and he can be saved and we all have hope. Take hope in that. But you might study the life of David. I think there's much for us to understand. He's a man of love. He loved Jonathan and so forth in a way that was going to echo through all history. So he's quite a guy. And one of the things, as I'm a little uncomfortable sort of closing off 1 and 2 Samuel without having done a very, very considered summary of David. Now, we did do that in some of our earlier lessons, and I in the interest of time, didn't bring those notes up because you have been in your notes already. I'm just going to encourage you to take those or just develop your own, but take the life of David and study it. There is an excellent devotional book, The Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath, that does just that, takes David as a lesson for ourselves. Encourage you to avail yourself of those kinds of resources. Now, for the next session, when we meet again, we're going to continue right through 1 and 2 Kings. In many Bibles, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are called 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings. And that makes a lot of sense. Now, I guess if I had my choice, I'd probably use that, except most of us are familiar with the traditional 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and there's arguments for that too. But in any case, we're going to continue the historical books. When we get through 1 and 2 Kings, we will have been through the history of the nation Israel up to the Babylonian captivity. 1 and 2 Chronicles will be sort of a recap of it all from the point of view of the southern kingdom primarily. So it's very parallel, but it has some insights that are a little from a different point of view. And so that'll be a easy study with all this background. It'll be easy to glide through that. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for David. We thank you for the lessons. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would guide our thoughts and discernments that we might understand what you would have us glean from this man who loved you so much. We thank you, Father, for his psalms. We thank you, Father, for his heart. We thank you, Father, for the lessons. But above all, Father, we thank you for the Son of David, our Savior, our Lord. And we look with great excitement to his taking David's throne, to ruling this earth, to taking possession of that which he purchased 2,000 years ago. With his blood. Above all, Father, we thank you for purchasing us, redeeming us from our sins. Father, we would ask that you would help us to have the same repentant heart that David had, that while he stumbled, he, without excuse, acknowledged his iniquity and fled to your mercies as his only covering. We too, Father, flee to your mercies, and thank you for that forgiveness which was purchased for us by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us grow in grace and knowledge of him with whom we have to do. We pray, Father, indeed, that you would draw us ever closer and help us to be more pleasing in your sight and more fruitful stewards, as we just commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, the Son of David, whom we call Savior and Lord. Amen.